as we hear the word of God. Micah 7, 1 through 7. This is the inspired, infallible, and finally authoritative word of God. Woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. The godly has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. Their hands are on what is evil, to do it well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe, and the great man utters the evil desire of his soul. Thus they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright of them a thorn hedge. The day of your watchmen, of your punishment, has come. Now their confusion is at hand. Put no trust in a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against your mother, the daughter-in-law against your mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we do give you thanks for this word, the bread of life. We pray that you would feed us upon it, nourish us, strengthen us, equip us for every good work. We ask for the help of your Holy Spirit and pray in the name of Christ. Amen. Please be seated. We're on the home stretch of our series through Micah. Perhaps even next week we will complete the book. And as we draw it to a close, we need a refresher on what is the big picture here. What is the main theme that Micah wants to get across? The theme, as we've seen, is really summed up in the name of Micah. It means, who is like Yahweh? It's a question. We'll see next week that he asks this very question in verse 18 and then answers it. That is the question. Who is like Yahweh? There is none like him. He is incomparable. He is great, far beyond all other gods. In fact, he's the only true and living God. There's none like him. We've seen in Micah how the Lord, Yahweh himself, promised he would come and he would rule personally in Jerusalem. That was in chapter 4. In chapter 5, we saw that not only was Yahweh coming to rule personally over his people, but, in fact, the one to come was to be a king born in Bethlehem of Judah who would rule in the midst of his people. It was Jesus. We'll just say it. That is who was to come. The God of the universe come down in human flesh to dwell among his people, to rule them righteously and in justice. Remember the background to Micah, that this is a time when there was civil war between the northern and the southern tribes. They had split after the reign of Solomon into these two kingdoms. And Assyria had already conquered the northern kingdom. They had destroyed Samaria, and now they're ravaging the outskirts of Judah. And Micah comes here, and these words were delivered originally to a people who faced these imposing enemies, and Micah pled with them to repent. The big question that we have is, will they suffer the same fate? They've patterned their lives after the idolatry of the northern kingdom and worshiping in the same manner as those in the north. And we see Micah has repeatedly prophesied judgment toward them. But yet, in God's mercy, he never ends there. He always ends with a note of hope. And we're coming again upon a small note of that hope as we come to a crescendo at the end of chapter 7, where all of the mercy and loving kindness of God is held forth in all of its glory to Israel. This book is not just for them. It's not just an outdated account of something that's was a warning back then, but these words that Micah first preached were recorded in a book so that future generations would look back and see the work of the Lord. The first people who heard this heard it with their ears. But these excerpts from Micah's preaching have been recorded for all generations. And I trust that we'll see tonight how it isn't just for them, it's for us too, as we see that though all others forget God and reject you, still God is worthy of all your trust. And that's what Micah learned, that's what he told the people, and what we also take away tonight. Broadly speaking, these seven verses could be looked at as first a description in the first four verses, and then there's a prescription of how to live in these uncertain and wicked times. Description, prescription. So let's jump right in. The first part, the description, it's really a description of men who've forgotten God. You might be aware of Alexander Solzhenitsyn, one who delivered his famous Templeton address in 1983, speaking about how the Russian Revolution led to Soviet communism. And the roots of it all, he said, were that men had forgotten God. Men had forgotten God. And we see that here in this text, this is a description of what it's like when men reject God and they cast off the God they once knew, what they become. There's really three illustrations Micah uses. The first is that of a vineyard. He says, "Woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig my soul desires." You picture Micah walking through a vineyard of grapes, and the fruit has already been gathered. The first round of harvesters have come. They've taken away all of the fruit that is there. But as the law of God said, they were to leave fruit for the gleaners afterward, the poor of the land, to take away anything remaining for their own use. And he says that the grapes have also been gleaned. He wanders through looking to see, is there any fruit at all? And he finds none, no cluster, not even a first ripe fig. Fruit is gone from the vineyard. The imagery he's drawing on here is imagery we find also in Psalm 80, that Israel is the vine that God himself took out of Egypt and planted in the promised land. He cleared the ground, he shaded it, he watered it, he nourished it and cared for it. And as a good vineyard grower, he looked for fruit to come from it. And Micah here says that wandering through the vineyards of Israel, he sees no fruit at all. Not even fruit that's been gathered up in baskets. He's saying it's as if it had been gathered, as if it's been gleaned. It looks like there's absolutely nothing left. It's desolate. There's a sense of emptiness and dissatisfaction here as he's gone to look, even just for one piece of fig, and there's nothing in Israel. Israel that was supposed to be a blessing to the nations, that was supposed to have abundant fruit to scatter through the world. Here he finds that in this vineyard of the Lord, there's nothing. All of God's work seemingly gone to naught. The people ungrateful, bringing forth no fruits. There's not even one. You think of Sodom when the angels went in order to destroy it, and the Lord said that if there was but 10 people in Sodom, that he would deliver it for the sake of those 10 righteous. And yet here Micah says he wanders up and down the vineyards, and as he says in verse 2, the godly has perished from the earth. There's no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood. Israel's like a wasted vineyard, nothing left there, no fruit of godly living to be seen. Micah says that not only are they like a vineyard in this way, but they're also like hunters. He uses this language in verse 2, saying that these people in Israel not only have the godly perished and the upright perished, but the ones who are left there are lying in wait for blood. They're hunting the other with a net. It was fascinating to learn that, in fact, in human history, that there have been nets used for the capture of human beings in the history of warfare. It appears that he uses that language here of those who were supposed to be brothers, those who were redeemed from Egypt, hunting each other, as it were, with nets, lying in wait for blood of those who they were supposed to love, to cherish, and to protect. They're like hunters. They're lying in wait for their prey. They're ready to spring the trap on them to do evil. As he says in verse 3, their hands are on what is evil to do it well. They're not satisfied just to do some evil, but they have a studied practice of evil. They make it the end of their life to craft their evil in such a way that's the best that they can do. Their minds are corrupt, their hearts black. Even the prince and the judges ask for bribes and they expend it upon themselves. The great men, the best of those that Israel had to offer themselves, uttering the desire of their soul that is evil. And together, all of this is like weaving a net for the entrapment of each other. They're like hunters making, as one author said, coldly calculated, high-handed, brutish plots against hapless victims, giving them no chance to flee or defend themselves. Everywhere Micah looks, it's destruction, it's evil. And then in verse 4, he says that the best of them is like a briar, the most upright of them, a thorn hedge. They are like a hedge full of thorns in that they're obstructing justice. Not only do they seek to do evil, but they're blocking the way from anyone entering through. As a thorn hedge guards you from entering a vineyard. And Micah says that because of all of this, the day of your watchmen, of your punishment, has come. The watchmen were the men who were responsible to be on the city walls to proclaim when enemies were coming to the land. And the watchmen of Israel indeed had cried out for decades, for even hundreds of years. Micah himself, a watchman of the Lord, declaring that they must repent, for the judgment of the Lord is at hand. And the day that the watchmen have come, that the people have plugged their ears against, and have refused to listen, he says that day that they've promised has indeed come. It's at the doors. Confusion is at hand. He's speaking of the Assyrian armies gathered up against Jerusalem, ready to assault them. It's for their sins. It's no accident. It's no mistake. It's no coincidence of history, but it's the Lord himself who's brought Assyria to them as he's told them through the hands of his watchmen. Those who are like hunters who hedge against justice, they will now receive true justice from the Lord. The problem here is no fruit at all. It's men who've forgotten God. They bear nothing. You consider in our world today, how much fruit do you see? What about our nation? How much fruit is there? What about the church, broadly considered? What fruit do you see? What is fruit? What would fruit look like if Micah was to find it? We could say it's the opposite of all these things. The fruit would be defending the innocent. Fruit would be ruling with justice. Fruit is treating people with equity. It thinks no evil. It seeks to do good, treating others as better than itself. This is the fruit, he said, wandering up and down the coast of Israel. He sees nothing at all among them. But where does fruit come from? It helps us to go to the New Testament as we think about Jesus' words in John 15 when he describes himself as the true vine. That he, as the vine, is the one that you must be in to bear forth fruit. He says he's the true vine. His Father is the vine dresser. And the branches that do not bear fruit, he takes away. And those that do bear fruit, he prunes that it may bring forth more fruit. Those who abide in him bear the fruit that he's looking for. We see here in Israel that they have ceased to abide in the vine. They don't know Jesus. And they've lost the root, the life-giving sap, the work of the Spirit in them, and they are withering, dying on the vine. If you wonder, well, how do you abide then? What is it that they were missing? What would it look like for them to abide in him? Jesus doesn't leave us to guess. He says in John 15:7 that if you abide in him and his words abide in you, you'll bear forth much fruit. The abiding in Jesus is allowing his words to abide in you and his Spirit to write them upon your heart so that you would bring forth the fruit of righteousness in your life. Israel bore forth no fruit because they abandoned the God who was the only source of their fruit. They did not know him. They did not hide his words in their hearts, and they showed it here. It was this same lack of abiding in the vine that really was the root that brought forth the world Solzhenitsyn knew. As Russia had forgotten God, they ceased to abide in the vine. Men departed from him, and we saw in history what it looked like. Once you depart from Jesus Christ, then the church, the world, people die on the vine. We realize, as we think of this, that you can't just tweak little things of society. Here in Micah's time, you couldn't simply make stronger laws against lying in wait for blood. You couldn't simply make it a greater penalty for issuing a bribe. No, what they needed was to know the Messiah, to know the Lord that was promised to come, to know Jesus. And only through him would they have the fruits that he looked for. You must be born, Jesus said, John 3, not of blood or of the will of the flesh, but of God. And this is what they lacked. Brothers and sisters, don't grow discouraged when you see the same kind of culture in our own time, or the same kind of departure from Christ, even in the broader church. We see that it's been this way before, that these in Israel departed from God, and yet God did not abandon his remnant, those who were still faithful to him. But he gave instruction to abide in him. And as we've seen here, the description, first of all, of the men who've forgotten God, now we begin to see the prescription of how it is that Micah and the faithful were to live in this time of wickedness. So let's look here at the prescription in verse 5 and following. What Micah says here is that we are not to put our trust in men, but to put our trust in the Lord. In verse 5, put no trust in a neighbor, have no confidence in a friend, guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms, the son who treats the father with contempt, the daughter rises up against your mother, the daughter-in-law against your mother-in-law. We see that trust put in men was unfounded. It's sinking sand. Even those closest to the faithful in Israel, in comparison with the Lord, you're to put no trust in them. They are a shaky foundation. These, even those closest to you, if they bore no spiritual fruit, could not be trusted to be your guide. Even if they're a friend, a spouse, a child. This echoes of Deuteronomy 13:6, when Moses said that even if your brother, the son of your mother, or the son of your daughter, or the wife you embrace, or your friend who is as your own soul, if any of them entice you secretly to go after other gods and to serve them, you're not to yield to them or even to listen to them. It's a hard thing, a hard truth to hear. Truth divides. Micah experienced it in his time. Moses forewarned of it, of those within families that would seek to lead astray. Yes, the Lord loves families. He loves the relationships in families, but he says that if there must be a choice between two, then even family connections itself do not weigh as great as love for me. And that's what he seeks to convey here. When Jesus quoted these very words from Micah in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 10, when he said that, "I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be members of his own household." These are not the words that you would think Jesus would say. Like, is this the Jesus that we know? It should be, because that's the Jesus of the gospel. He says that he calls a people out of darkness and often calls them out of families and puts division there. It's not a division because of anything that is evil, but a division over the cross, ultimately, as the stumbling block that people trip over. The gospel can even divide households. And this reminds us that the great distinction in the world today is really only between two kinds of people. It's between the seed of the serpent, those who are the children of the devil, and those who are the seed of the woman, adopted in Jesus Christ to be in the family of God. Those are the two kinds of people in the world today. John Bunyan, in his famous book, Pilgrim's Progress, gives a good illustration of this as he describes the man, Christian, fleeing from the city of destruction, plugging his ears and shouting, "Life, life, eternal life," as his family calls out after him. His friends, his neighbors, all seek to return him to the city of destruction. And yet he runs with the book in his hand and the burden on his back to go to the cross, to seek the celestial city, though he must leave behind even those who loved him the most. He runs first for Jesus. He was willing to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy pleasures of sin for a season. It's a hard thing. It's not something we take lightly, but yet we find that the true blessing of the Lord is in following after him. Incidentally, it's a joy to know that in the end of Pilgrim's Progress, that the family does come. Christiana and the family, the boys, do go after Christian, and together they rejoice in glory together. The Lord is often pleased to work through families to bring them together to be with him. But again, the message here, as Micah says, do not trust in men. Don't trust in those who bear no fruit. They have a shaky foundation. There's no work of the Lord in their midst. The lesson here for us is, even if you do face division in your household or among the broader network of your friends, co-workers, if they're not walking with Christ, don't compromise with them. Don't place your trust in them. Don't simply try to be a nice person and saddle up next to those who reject Christ, but seek the peace that comes in serving Jesus, even when it seems to put division in the home. Run after Jesus. Trust him to give the peace that passes all understanding, that reconciles even those at enmity with each other. It can be hard. It can mean standing for truth. Others won't understand it, but doing it in love, doing it for Jesus, and trusting that perhaps by God's grace, even the closest ones to you, the neighbor, the son, the daughter, the wife, the spouse, God can work to enable them once again to be trustworthy as they bear forth the fruit that comes from abiding in the vine. But first things first, seek Jesus, run after him, place your trust in him. So don't trust in men. That's the message he has here under the first part of the prescription. And then in verse 7, we find the remainder, really the poignant part, the central theme he's driving toward, as he says, "As for me," almost as if it was Joshua and his household. He says, "As for me, I will serve the Lord. I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me." He's wandered up and down these vineyards. He hasn't found any fruit at all. Yet he says, even if I alone be the one to serve you, if I'm the only fruit that's left in Israel, I offer myself to you. You alone are the one who hears me. And if there's anyone listening at all, he's your only hope. You don't trust in men. You place your trust in the living God. Follow me as I have found him faithful, the God of my salvation. Come after me. He will be your God of salvation too. Though nobody else is trustworthy, he confesses his faith, that God himself is trustworthy, that God is a sure foundation, that he is always faithful. We see that he uses the word for the Lord, the name of the Lord, Yahweh, capital letters here for Lord. He's the faithful covenant God who doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. The same God who delivered the people from Egypt is the same God who was present here among the people in Israel. And because he's the unchanging God, it means he's here today as well, faithful to his people. He hears his people. Micah says, my God will hear me. Unlike any other that you could place your trust in, there's no God who would hear except this one, the true God, who would hear his cry. Though he alone cry out to the Lord would indeed hear him. And that was his confidence in him. When we face the wicked, when we live in an evil time, a wicked age, we can trust that God is still our salvation. Elijah, as we would know from other texts, found out there were at least 7,000 who still feared the Lord. But here, Micah, feeling quite alone, says that though all of the masses of the people are going this way, yeah, I will go this way. He would not be led away by the bad examples. He trusted in God's special care and protection in him. And that's the message for us as well, that regardless of the streams going down the broad way to destruction, yet the Lord faithfully takes each person individually, even by themselves, though it seem like you're all alone. It will take you to eternal life, salvation, and preserve you on that way. Matthew Henry has some helpful words, which I'll paraphrase here for our use. As he looks at this text and draws forth application for us today, he reminds us that for those who are children of God, when we're crying out, woe, as Micah does here in verse 7, when we feel that all we can do is cry out, woe is me, we can yet know that God is a comfort to us. He's a God we can come to, a God we can flee to in distress. To God we can rejoice in and have satisfaction. Micah knew that as far as he was concerned, it was woe, but yet in God there was every satisfaction. All that he needed was in him. He'd been complaining. There was no comfort to be had. There wasn't anything he could place his confidence in. The friends, family members were untrustworthy, and yet he could still find a place to rest his trust in the living God. Even princes couldn't be trusted. It was the princes and the judges asking for a bribe, the only source of justice, humanly speaking, in the earth. And he says, though I cannot trust them, yet I trust the Lord to be my judge, the Lord to be my prince. Happy is the man, as the psalmist says, who has the God of Jacob for his help. And this is the help that he found. If men be false, Henry says, if men be false, this is our comfort, that God is faithful. If relations be unkind, he is gracious. And that's the hope that Micah had. So the message for us tonight, as we consider these words, is where we began. And that is that though all others forget God, though they reject you, yet God himself is faithful, and he'll be faithful even to the end. He'll deliver his people and give them his grace. Let us rejoice in these truths, rest and trust in that one unchanging God, the Lord God of our salvation. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this message of hope in a time of darkness. Even when your people seemed to be alone, yet they were not alone, for you were with them. We thank you for being with us, even in a wicked age, as we face our own enemies, as we even face those of our friends and family who do not fear you. We pray that you would indeed show yourself strong as the God of our salvation, that you vindicate yourself in all the earth, glorify your name, and be a God, a provider, a protector for us. And we trust you because we know that you've sent us Jesus, and we thank you for him. In his name, amen. Please stand now as we sing the hymn number 183, "Oh That I Had a Thousand Tongues," 183.